6 tonight. I feel like I'm racing through this book. There's just, every time I preach a sermon, I go back through that text again, and I think I could probably do a few more sermons on that and just dissect that. So just forgive me if we seem to be moving quickly. This is the classic text where we find our foundation for the election or the selection of deacons in the church. I'll touch on that briefly, but I want you to view this text in the context of the church developing. What you see here really in many ways is one of the early indicators of an order forming in the church. And I'll share that as well, just as way of introduction. Prior to chapter 6, as we observe the church in its early formation, we've seen, number one, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw that at Pentecost, and we obviously saw that at the preaching of Christ by Peter and John, and many being saved. We see it as well by the empowering, if you will, of the apostles to do signs and miracles. Obviously, Jesus is the one doing that. They claim that the man whom you see walking is walking in the name of Jesus. But we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at that. That's absolutely essential for the church. There is no church without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we see the centrality, and you saw that in the earlier chapters, especially part of the church, the body of Christ, is the centrality of the preaching of Christ. It really does amaze me how the church has evolved or devolved, you might say, in our generation, where there's so little preaching of Christ. I mean, there's a lot, but there's some avenues or sects, if you will, within Christendom that are no longer preaching Christ. They're preaching a lot of religious morality. They're even mentioning the name of Christ, but they're not centrally focusing on Christ. But that's part of what we've seen in the development of the church. It's Christ-centered preaching. It is a centrality of the preaching of the word. That is the climax, or that's the premier activity when the church is gathering, is the preaching of the word. Other things are important. We sing and we pray, and that's all a part of our worship. I don't think of our singing as leading to the worship. It is our worship. I don't think of praying as leading to the worship. It is our worship. Preaching is an important part, and it's an essential, indispensable part of the worship of the church. In those early chapters, we also saw the rising opposition. At first, you remember, they just called them together and kind of rebuked them. And then the second time, now they call them together and they actually arrest them and take them and put them in jail overnight. And then the last time, they're delivered by an angelic deliverance. But so you see the opposition rising. You'll see that getting worse and more severe throughout the New Testament or throughout the book of Acts. So we've seen that. We've seen also the numerical of the growth of the church. I don't know if anybody's sat down and done a calculation. It's hard to do that because a lot of times they'll say 3,000 men were added. Well, that doesn't tell you how many women or young children or young men. They're just speaking of men. So it could be double that number. If every man and his wife became believers, it's already 10,000. But if you add all that up, the church is absolutely exploding. I mean, growth. So you have dramatic growth early in the church, and we see that as well. And last week, Sunday, we talked about you see the ethos of the church developing as well, the purity, the holiness of the church. That's exactly why I think God was as severe as he was with Ananias and Sapphira, because that's the first instance you see of someone pressing inwardly into the fellowship of the church, introducing deception or the lies of Satan into that fellowship. And God indicated very early on that holiness, the purity of the church, is important to him. So we've seen all these things unfold. But until chapter 6, though we can, as we look through that, see some patterns developing and practices, we see almost no formal ordering of the church. And to me, chapter 6 is the introduction of that first indicator of an order in the church as well, which is why I entitled the message, "The Church, Its Ministry Order." So let's read through verse 7 of chapter 6 together. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.' Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So you see that flourishing again. In some sense, there's opposition here. I'm not so sure the motivation is there as well. So I just want to make some observation about the church, about this ordering of the church that we see here. The first, obviously, is the occasion or the necessity for that. You see that in verse 1. The disciples were increasing in number, and that's essentially, that's the occasion. That's what makes it a necessity. They were growing exponentially. And apparently, we read last week, whenever they would sell their properties and bring the possessions and lay them before the apostles' feet, apparently the 12 were trying to be involved in somehow or another in the equitable distribution of those to those who had need. And you can, that might be okay if you've got, you know, if you got 20 or 30 people in the church that are in need, it might be okay. But when you're talking 10, 12, 15,000 and you've only got 12 men, it seems as though Peter and John were together preaching. So that leaves 10. You only got 10 men to try to distribute amongst all those numbers. I'm sure it became quite a burden for them, and certainly drew them away from what their calling was, which was their calling as an apostle. So there was the increase in the numbers, which, as I said, that's the necessity. The occasion, verse 1 as well, is that on the part, there was a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Hellenistic Jews were Jews who were Jews by birth, but who had more or less embraced Greek culture. The word Hellenistic, Hella, comes from, that was an early Greek word for the Greeks. They were called the Hella, the people, and you can go into Greek mythology and find out the origins of that as well, but that's what they're talking about. These were Greeks who didn't live like Orthodox Jews. They didn't live like the Hebrews. They lived like the Greeks. They embraced all the Greek lifestyles and all those things. However, they were coming apparently to be believers, if we're to believe they're ministering here to the people who had come into the folds of the church. But a complaint arose on the part of these Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because they believed their widows were being neglected or being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So that's the occasion here. We're not told whether or not there was bitterness of some kind. It could have simply been an oversight. The 12 apostles at this time, you remember, are distributing that, and I find it hard to believe that the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, or the 10 apostles were deliberately slighting Hellenistic Jews. It just doesn't seem reasonable to me. So I feel like it was probably an oversight. The numbers had grown so much, and there was so much need, and there was so much distribution to do that they just simply overlooked them. And of course, the Hellenistic Jews apparently got wind of that. They understood that, well, wait a minute, the Hebrew widows are getting food in the daily service, but we seem to be getting left out. So they raised the complaint there. So what initiated this ordering of ministry was really a downfall, if you were, in the ministry itself, or an inability of the ministry to meet the needs, the practical needs, in a very efficient way. So I think it's ordained of God in terms of service, because it highlighted the need for this ordering of the church. The apostles couldn't do everything. You know as well as I do from even church life today, a lot of churches are looking for pastors, or maybe a group of pastors, that'll do everything. They just come and enjoy the benefits of the ministry, and you can hire professional ministry staff, and they'll do all the ministry. And I doubt that it was much different in the early church. They came, they heard the apostles preach, they saw the miraculous works of the Spirit, and they went home praising the Lord. And the church was even providing for the needs of people, and the church was doing everything. But you had to believe, they had to kind of be like us and think, well, I'm sure glad I don't have to be involved in all that. So that highlighted the need for the ordering of the church here. So that was the occasion. By the way, I thought about when I was making my notes there, every difficulty in a church may not be an indication of a problem in the church as much as it is God's exposing an opportunity in the church. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if we find out that we're not doing something well, that's God's calling for us to order the church aright to make sure we're trying to meet that need. We can't be lopsided and doing this really, really, really well and ignoring this over here. So when complaints sometimes when they come, we need to evaluate those to see if whether or not there's any authenticity to that, any reality to that, and try to order the ministry to accommodate that. And so I think that's what you see here in the book of in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. So there were inequities relating to the distribution. By the way, just to add to the difficulty of this task is they were doing this daily. And so whatever the resources were being brought before the apostles, they were distributing these daily. So there were people coming daily who had needs. Particularly, he mentions widows here, but there may have been some within that class or some in sort of along that way that had needs as well. So this was a daily thing for the apostles. And so you've got a real problem here and a real need for order here. So we want to look at the resolution to that now as well, which is basically a division of labor. You see that through verses 2-5. So I just read those. So the 12, this is a resolution to this problem. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So that tells me that that's what the apostles were doing. They were trying to provide for these needs and essentially serving at tables, and they were saying it's not right for us to be doing that. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to be serving tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we put in charge of this task. Of course, it goes on to say in verse 5, the statement found approval with them, the congregation, and they chose the 7 men mentioned there. So essentially, this division of labor was to provide for the equitable and efficient service or the distribution of those. And that's what they're after here. Obviously, the apostles know not only can they not manage this by themselves, but to do so will require that they are pulled away from the thing they are called and commissioned to do. These are apostles. I say this over and over, and I'm going to keep saying it throughout the book of Acts. A lot of what you see early in the book of Acts is God establishing the apostolic authority simply because that's going to be transferred to the Scriptures. The pastors today do not have apostolic authority. In fact, God says the Holy Spirit, God has given to the church pastors, teachers for the equipment of the saints and so forth. So I'm not saying God doesn't provide leadership for his church, but there's not an elder in this church that has apostolic authority. What they have in the place of apostolic authority is the Scriptures, and that is the authority of the church. So when you see God working mightily through the apostles, he's establishing, because they always say signs and miracles. Well, what's it a sign of? It's God's authentication of the message and the preaching of the apostles, with the view that they will record these things by the Holy Spirit, and that Scripture itself will become the authoritative document in the church. There is no authority in the church but Christ as its head and the Word of God as its instrument of teaching and of doctrine. So that's what you see here. Well, the disciples are saying, look, we're going to serve tables and withdraw from the thing that's so central to the life of this church. And they're right. It doesn't make sense to do that, and the church would have suffered greatly to do that. So part of that is this division of labor where there will be an equitable, I know that's a touch word for us conservatives these days, but that's exactly what he's talking about here, an equitable distribution of the resources of the church to meet the needs that were there, whether they're of Hellenistic Jews or whether they're of Hebrews, just traditional Orthodox Jews. It didn't matter what culture you were representing. If there was a need there, there would need to be an equitable distribution of the resources of the church. It also, like I said, preserved say that with emphasis, it preserved the priority of a faithful ministry of the word and of prayer. It's what Peter says in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so those who are exercising leadership in the church today, even as elders, that's what we're to be doing. We're to be devoting ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We ought to be all about getting the word into the ears and into the hearts and minds of the people that we serve. It doesn't mean we can't do deacon-like things, and it doesn't mean deacons can't do elder-like things, but the priority of elders as leaders in the church is to do the same thing that the apostles were doing here. I don't think we can claim the exclusive right not to be involved in the serving of tables like the apostles could, because God had ordained that they would be the authority in the church here, and they had to be about the word. So we're not apostles again, but I do think we can learn something from that. So that's part of the resolution, was this division of labor, that there would be provided for an equitable and efficient distribution of the resources of the church, and that the priority of the word would be preserved as well. So in this ordering as well, look in verse 3, we get an idea of the occupants of this ministry. I just say this, I may come back to this as well, but some churches will elect women deacons. One of the reasons that we don't at Diamond Hill is because we believe that, especially in this passage, God is establishing the office of deacon. And we believe that to be an office, and because it's an office in the church, we don't believe women should fill that office in the church. Now, some churches don't view that as an office. They just view that as a servant, a serving people in the church. And in that context, where they didn't see it as an office, I wouldn't have a problem with a woman serving as a deacon. But as an office, he says here very specifically about the occupants of that as well. Number one, is they are selected by the church. He says, therefore, brethren, in verse 3, he's talking to the church. Therefore, brethren, select. You do the selecting. It's not the elders. It's not the apostles didn't go out and select the guys. They didn't go out and say, well, okay, give us a couple days. We're going to do an evaluation, and we're going to pick seven guys, and we're going to put them in charge of this. Why do you think he had them to pick them? Maybe because they had delegated some of those men, and they were already doing the job, and some of them did it well, and some of them didn't do it too well. So he says, you're out there among them. You select them. You pick them. So they're not going to be imposed upon the church by the elders or the apostles here. The church itself is going to have to use some discernment and some observation and see who it is who has this servant's heart, this capacity to serve and with integrity and distribute the resources with equitableness or with equality or equity. And so they were to choose them. So the first rule of this new ministry or this new ordering is that the church would choose its deacons. You'll notice that we don't, in this church, the church doesn't nominate its elders. You don't see that happening in the church. In fact, when Paul sends Timothy out, he says, Timothy, you select elders for the church. So I think the elders select the elders, but the church selects deacons. That is clear here in this office of deacon that the church does the selecting. Secondly, they are to be men, as I said there. In this particular case, seven. We don't believe that's binding in any way. I believe that was sufficient for the number. Some people may believe the word would be the seven, would have completeness in it. In other words, whatever was necessary to meet the need. But so we're not getting caught up in the numbers, but he does stay here, select you from among you seven men. And this is one of the reasons that I believe we look at this as an office. He's calling here for them to select men there. That's not to say that there weren't women who were serving or even women who were called diaconesses. Paul called Phoebe one, and she was a deacon. Was she a formal office holder, or was she just fulfilling the role of a servant in the church, and she was recognized as a servant? I think it's in that latter capacity that he speaks to her that way. But here in this passage, if you're establishing here an office in the church, it's clearly to be occupied by men. I know that rubs against the grain in our world today, but God has ordained some roles for men and some for women. And there's no no shame in that, and we ought not to be dishonored by that at all. In fact, we ought to rejoice in that as well. In regards to the occupants, well, in verse 3, you also see that they are to be reputable or of good reputation. My assumption here is among the brethren. In other words, these ought to be men you know. They ought to be men that you've observed over a period of time. Perhaps they weren't Christians. Maybe they were Jews before, but they were faithful Jews. You knew them in your communities. Now they've come into the fold of Christ, and they're members of the body of Christ. They're members of the church, and you know these men. They have set a pattern for faithfulness, and you can trust that they're good men, that they're fair men and wise men and discerning men. He touches on that as well, but it's not to be just any man. You can't know if somebody's got a good reputation if you don't know them. So I think that would exclude new guys into the community that nobody knew. I mean, you could come in and find out, hey, they're looking for deacons. I'll fashion myself to look really, really nice, and maybe they'll put me in charge of a deacon, and I'll have access to all the resources, and I'll have potential there to embezzle maybe. And so you don't choose people that you don't know. They're people of good report. If you think about it, they're going to be handling all the resources that are brought into the church from those who were selling property and bringing the proceeds. So there's money involved here too, not just bread. There's money involved. So they better be of people that you know and who are good reputation, because you're going to trust them to be handling those resources. And so it should be with these deacons. Secondly, or additionally, not only of good reputation, but in verse 3, it says they're to be full of both the Spirit and of wisdom. I want to divide those two. They ought to be Spirit-filled. So these are Christian men. They're not just good men. They are men who are filled with the Spirit. They are giving evidence or fruit of the Spirit's fullness in their lives. They are walking in obedience. They're not arrogant or proud or pushy in any way. They're humble men. They're perhaps gentle, even if they're frank and straightforward, but they give evidence of the Spirit's presence in their lives. You know as well as I do, in churches nowadays, and even in our past to some degree, lots of times deacon elections got to be more about popularity than they did fullness of the Spirit. They were well known. Everybody liked them as good old boy. And they were brought onto the deacon board because everybody liked them, only to discover somewhere down the road there was great conflict amongst the deacon body because they were not full of the Spirit. They were not, maybe in some cases, not even Christians. They just happened to be popular and well-known in the community. And the church selected them, and the church confirmed them, but the reality was they weren't evaluated, and there was no examination done to see if they were full of the Spirit and bearing the fruits of the Spirit as well. So these men who occupy this office are to be filled with the Spirit, and also, he says, full of wisdom. And I think he means by that this sensibility, not just knowledge. You might say, well, this deacon's a major in finances. He owns a business. He knows money. Well, that's different from saying, is he wise? And you can have knowledge about how to do business, and you might have knowledge about investing and distributing and equitable distribution and all those things, but are you wise? Can you bring that knowledge to bear in a way that acknowledges and glorifies God and Christ and the church? Can you deal with people on an equitable basis by grace and by mercy? So are you bringing the fruit of the Spirit and the Spirit of wisdom to the occupation? Not just the knowledge, but to the Spirit of wisdom. These men are to have that. Our deacons and deacons in any church should be sharing in these qualities and the others as well that Paul mentions later on as the formation of this office became more pronounced. They're to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And then finally, in verse 3, I had this one, but he says there, whom we may put in charge of this task. They ought to be able or have the capacity to take charge of the task, to oversee it. In other words, they may, in this particular case, in the distribution of bread, they might have saw the need to bring on someone who would make some deliveries. But they're taking charge for the task. That means they're putting themselves out to be accountable to the congregation for the distribution. We're taking charge of this task. The apostles are shifting the charge of this to them. And with that charge comes accountability, not only to the apostles who are appointing them here, but also to the congregation whom they serve. And so these are to be men who are able and not begrudgingly, by the way, but willingly to take charge of the task of providing for the service of the church here. In this case, it was the distribution of bread and the resources that were there. So they ought to be capable of taking charge of the task. Just a couple things to point out here as well about apostolic authority. You see that demonstrated here in verse 2 and then also in 6. And as I said, you need to hear this in terms of that being shifted to the Scriptures as the New Testament unfolds, and even as the apostles kind of go off the scene through don't martyrdom or death or whatever. Verse 2 says clearly there, so the 12 summoned the congregation. So they're exercising an apostolic authority there. Obviously, that was probably granted to them quite easily when they saw God working through them in the way they were, but they exercised an authority over the congregation. They summoned them. That's a legal term. They called them to court. They called the assembly together. So they're exercising an apostolic authority there. And not only that, but in verse 6, it says they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, the apostles are praying, they are laying their hands on them, which is a sign of a charge as well, an anointing as it were, or giving them a charge. They are essentially commissioning them. So twice in this passage, you see the apostles exercising an apostolic authority, and I think appointed by God as well. So that's an important part of this as well. So do we have a second office here? That's a question that rises there. We have certainly in our church today, in fact, the Baptist Confession says that we believe that God has provided two offices to the church, that of pastors, plural, and deacons. And so that's the question that we have to ask here. So this speaks of priorities in ministry. I thought when you think about these two offices, if you have the apostolic office or the pastor office as well, you have one office in the church that dedicates itself to the faithfulness to the word. That's their priority. That's what they're accountable for. Pastors / elders / bishops, they are accountable to God for the faithful handling of the Word of God always. As I said, I believe God will hold me accountable for how I live out that faith and how I live out that Word. I don't think I get off scot-free when it comes to ministering practically to the needs of folks that are within the church and even outside the church. But the priority call in my life is to handle the Word and to bring the Word as clearly and accurately as I can to the people of God. And to be honest, that's the call of every elder in this church. Brother Ron and Brian, that's our calling. And even if we approach that with different gifts, the end goal is to bring that Word into the forefront of the ministry of the church. We have a duty to make sure that we maintain a faithful witness of the Word as an elder. So that's the one priority. And then when he adds, if he's adding a second office here, it seems to me that Christ in building his church is saying there is another equally important, or at least subject to some degree, but there's the other part of this living out these truths. And you do that through service. So a church that is not serving, a church that is not looking at the needs of those around them and ministering to practical needs, is not being faithful to the Word. And if you think about it, when Christ is developing his church, he establishes two offices in the church to maintain those two priorities as the church goes forward into the future. Every faithful church of God today in this world should be focusing on those two priorities. The faithful exposition of the Word of God, Spirit-filled, yes, but also the practical application in ministry of the Word of God. We ought to be involved in missions. We ought to be in evangelism. We ought to be in discipling. We ought to be in community outreaches. Everywhere we can, it ought to be a priority for us as a church. And I really do believe that if it's not, the church gets out of balance. We become a church that's maybe known for good, faithful preaching, but they don't do a whole lot. Or we become a church that's everywhere doing everything, but you don't really want to go there and hear a sermon. We're out of balance. And it seems to me that God, in establishing and building his church, Jesus gave these two offices so that we would know that these are the two priorities that you got to keep a focus on going down through the ages. Certainly Christ exalting, preaching of the word, and Christ honoring, Christ glorifying ministry through the word, or the ministry of the word as well. So I believe there is a second office here, and that's why we treat it as such in this church as well. To be quite honest, everybody in this room, male and female, ought to be a diaconus. We ought to be servants. We ought to be servant-hearted. We ought to prefer others above ourselves. We ought to look to others' needs before we address our own needs. That should be the ethos of the Christian church. That's Christ. I mean, that's a reflection of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, not thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself of his privilege and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Christ himself demonstrated that principle in the church. And so why shouldn't his disciples, all of us, be demonstrating the same Christ-like character in our own lives? If you're really honest, how often do you really prefer someone else's good above your own? And even more, how often would you prefer someone's good if it costed you? If you know what I'm saying? If it, in other words, to your own harm. It's one thing to think of others as good as long as I've got some good. But what if their good provided some harm to me? Would I be willing to endure the harm for the sake of the good of that brother? I'm not saying we're all there. And I'm not sure if we'll all ever get there, but that's what the Spirit is working out in us, that kind of selfless preference for others and the good of others for the glory and the sake of Jesus Christ. So we ought to be somewhere along that path as we grow in the Christian life, because it's evident here in the New Testament church. In fact, we just read the example of those who were selling their property and bringing all the possessions. I think that's what that's demonstrated. None of those who had property were saying, "It's my property." And they weren't saying that. As I said, it's an argument against communism simply because it's not being enforced. They're giving of their own free will. They wanted whatever was property of theirs to be utilized for the good and the needs of the saints who were coming into the church, because obviously they saw people in need and they cared about their needs, and to their own harm in that they sold their property and liquidated those things so that they might meet those needs. So that's why I believe those two offices exist. And finally, I'll be brief tonight, but finally in verse 7, you see the church ordered and now flourishing. Because it says, almost as a result of that, it says the word of God kept on spreading. So that's the main priority. The word of God was going out. And the more who came in and the more that those needs were met, then the more the apostles could focus on the word. Even now they were discipling men who would one day be leaders in the church and become elders in the church as well. So I'm sure they were discipling others who God had appointed in those positions of leadership later on. But the word of God is moving out. It's spreading out. And you know that ought to elate the church. I was reading some statistics about the Gideons and just the sheer numbers of Bibles they put in people's hands globally every year. It's just mind-bending. I mean, absolutely mind-bending. I mean, the Word of God is going out, and they operate on the conviction that the Word of God will not return to him void, but it will accomplish that for which he sent it out. And they figured, if I can get this in your hands, then God will fulfill his purpose through his Word. And so they ought to be thrilled. The apostles must have been thrilled that the Word of God was spreading, because they wanted to spread it everywhere. They ultimately did spread it everywhere, all around the world. We're still spreading the Word of God. But do you ever think about how the ordering of the church in this early stage and throughout history, the ordering of the church provided or became the means by which we more efficiently and more rapidly were spreading the Word? So a disordered church isn't functioning well in spreading the Word. because there's just chaos and there's no consistency about that as well. So that's what part of the result of this ordering of the church was. The word of God began to spread, kept on spreading out. And then the second one here that he mentions is that the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, which is where they were primarily ministering from. And he says, even among some of the priests were beginning to believe, obedient to the faith as well. So a twofold effect of this ordering of the church was that the word of God kept spreading and that the number of disciples kept growing. What would you want as a church today that would exceed that? In other words, if we could say, what would we like to see as a church? Wouldn't we agree to something along those lines? We'd like to see the word of God faithfully proclaimed and reaching out into this community. And oh, how we would love to see God honoring his word by bringing many to the faith in our community. What a goal for the church, to see the word of God spreading and many coming to faith. Even those who were opposed to the faith initially on religious basis here, priests, are coming to this faith of Jesus Christ. I couldn't help thinking as well, but this is pushing now. Again, it's pushing out against the narrow confines of Judaism. And that's why I think you're going to see the opposition get tougher and tougher as it goes, because it's pushing against that. It's rearranging priorities in the religious minds of the people, and they don't like it. It says in last week's message, it said the Sadducees were threatened by this. Their position, their station in life was threatened. They were liable to lose the esteem of the people, and it would be transferred to Christ and to the apostles and to the church as well. So we think about church order as just church order. We make constitution and bylaws. We write out our rules. But I wonder sometimes if we understand that how order in the church is necessary for the propagation of the gospel. In fact, it's hard to fulfill the Great Commission if there's no order in the church. And as Jesus was building his church and all these remarkable, miraculous events were happening and masses were coming to the faith and there was great glory and great praise and the people held them in high esteem and feared them at the same time. And God is just doing a mighty work. And it just seems as though all those folks are coming in and there's almost like chaos. So Jesus introduces here in this chapter, I think, order in the church. Now that'll be developed. As you see, as we go through the book of Acts, and particularly in the epistles, that order is developed greatly. In fact, when Paul in Corinthians talks about let everything be done orderly or in order in the church. So they're going to develop this principle of orderliness in the church. And obviously, it doesn't surprise me, because God is a God of order. It's not a God of chaos. Look at the universe. There is order everywhere. There is design everywhere. Why would the body of Christ not reflect that same attribute, orderliness, in the church? So a disorderly church is going to have a great struggle in obeying God and fulfilling the Great Commission as well. So I just thought it's a good message for us to be reminded that there's a reason that God ordained elders and deacons for the church. So we could have this two-pronged emphasis, and we could be concentrating on that as well and not be lagging in either of those, so the church might be best equipped to send the gospel forth and to see disciples added to the body of Christ. Amen. Thank you tonight. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Looking forward, by the way, you may have noticed in the reading of those deacons' names, there's a deacon named Stephen who receives great grace. And so don't think of a deacon as incapable of being used of God in a mighty way, because we're about to hear Sunday morning about one who was in a mighty way. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that there is an ordered church. Lord, I thank you that we don't get the options of coming into the church and deciding how best it should be operated. Father, you've given us order, and there's much order in the New Testament as a whole. But Father, I pray that we might understand that this orderliness is not just to keep tempers down and to keep folks happy. It is absolutely essential to our effective ministry of the word and of meeting practical needs, not only within the body of Christ, but in our community as well. And Father, I pray that you might bless this church and bless churches who are trying to be faithful to this word as well. Lord, I'm encouraged to be reminded that just as Jesus was building his church in that day, he is continuing to build it in this very day. And what an advantage and what a blessing it is to live in this generation with all the church history and the fullness of the scriptures to guide us. Lord, it shouldn't be complicated, but I fear that sometimes we do because we don't look to the scriptures, but we look to men and we look to our own feelings and emotions far too often. So, Father, help us to be found faithful to your word. That's what we'll give account for someday. Lord, we ask you to bless those who've come tonight. Father, we pray that you would keep them near to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.